You're the good news. It's all about you. Just come as you are, simply Jesus. That's what we're talking about today. We are in 1 Corinthians. Would invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you're turning there, I'm gonna take a moment and pray because we need God to understand God. We need His Spirit to understand His word. So let's pray together. Father, it is about you. The gospel is about you. The good news is that we get you. And I pray, Lord, today, as we need eyes to see, Lord, that you would give us those eyes to see the beauty, the simplicity, and yet how profound the gospel is. And that's a term that we hear a lot. We say that a lot around here, because of which we could grow dull to it. Pray that you would protect our hearts from that. Pray that this would be just one of those occasions where you, by your Spirit, through your word, protect our hearts from that, and that we would leap out of this building this afternoon, that we would have a spring in our step and a joy in our tone of conversation, that we would see things from that eternal perspective, that gospel perspective that makes life worth living. So God, would you do that by your Spirit, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In September 2008, there was a reporter who did some research, and they found a 2002 article detailing the financial struggles of United Airlines, which at that time in 2002 had filed for bankruptcy. One of the problems in this guy's research is that he found an article that was not dated, and when he searched for the article, a web crawler assigned the article the date of the search rather than the actual date that the news happened, some 6 years prior to the search, giving a sense of urgency and a crisis as if it were happening in real time when in fact it happened 6 years before. This reporter went ahead and presented the information to Bloomberg News, a premier finance news outlet, and it went viral, it went live, and overnight, the stock prices of United Airlines dropped 75%. Some 15 million shares were jettisoned by shareholders. And what's so strange is so much of the report was true. All of it was true except one minor detail called the date. There's another story about a woman who was deeply concerned about her husband who had joined the service, the Navy, and was on his way overseas. She submitted a prayer request to her pastor, and the request read like this. George Bowen, having gone to sea, his wife desires the prayers of the congregation that he would come back in one piece. The pastor was so moved by the prayer request that he decided to present it publicly to the congregation, but he read it slightly different, though it's the same words. He said this in front of the congregation, George Bowen, having gone to see his wife, desires the prayers of the congregation that he would come back in one piece. Same words. Slightly different tone, a pause where a pause shouldn't be, and we have a very different message. You know, as Paul opens up one of the greatest chapters in the Bible about the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 11, Paul, we're going to see, is very concerned and very aware of how easy it is and how dangerous it is to get the basic data of the gospel wrong, to have the wrong emphasis, to pause when you shouldn't pause, to have the slight addition or the seemingly negligible omission, because of which Paul says you can go from having good news to having bad news. And he's concerned enough that he would tell the church then, and he would tell you here in this place, I want you to hold fast to
to the truth. Hold fast to the gospel which I preached to you. Hold on to it, he says. And that phrase, to hold on, is a technical nautical term or a navigational term that means to stay one's course. Don't deviate from your course. Stay the course. It's the same experience that you have when you nearly crash into the car in the next lane because you're not paying attention. You're texting your friends. You're changing the radio. You're picking up something from the floorboard, and you almost hit that car, and your heart is beating, and your hands are shaking, and so you do something that you had not done in a long time, and that is you grab the steering wheel with both hands. And you are focused, and you are alert. You are now aware once again of the dangers that surround you, and so you maintain the course. That's the imagery that Paul gives to us about the gospel. I want you to hold fast to the gospel. The possibility of going adrift is there. And he offers that. He opens up the chapter saying, I'm reminding you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. This is serious business. It's possible, and I'm not going to work at all the theology here in this talk, but Paul says it's possible for people to hold on to the gospel and ultimately hold on to it in vain. Another striking aspect of this passage is that Paul seems to indicate right out of the gate that there is not just one gospel out there. He suggests that there are many gospels out there. There are many stories out there vying for your attention, for your belief, for your trust, for your investment. That's why he says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you. I want to encourage you to hold fast to the word that I preach to you because it comes straight from Jesus himself. And it's been confirmed by the apostles. This goes straight to the source. Watch out for counterfeit gospels. That's implicit here. And Paul would make that explicit in other places like 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul, probably correcting the Corinthians because they're not paying attention to his first letter, says these words. He says, but I'm afraid, church, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one that we proclaim, notice the parallel with 1 Corinthians 15, or if you receive a different spirit from the one that you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. With great ease. You abandon the real, the genuine, and you embrace the counterfeit. We discover that there are counterfeits out there. There are alternative gospels out there. And that shouldn't be surprising, especially when you understand the very definition of a gospel. So think of the gospel or a gospel in the most generic way like this. A gospel is that thing that a person thinks will save them from what they think they need to be saved from. A gospel is that thing that a person thinks will save them from what they think is wrong with them or what they think they need to be saved from. It's a story that's told about life, about where you came from, where you're at, where you're going. It's a story that narrates the nature of your problems. What are the real problems? What are the substantive problems that you have? It's a story that's offered about the solution to those problems. It is a story, and as we know, there are innumerable stories in the world that will tell you where you came from, who you are, where you are going, what's wrong with you, and how to get better, and they are not the true gospel. There are innumerable gospels out there. And Paul says, don't believe the hype. There's only one. There's only one. So what I want to do today is I want to talk about the hype surrounding four counterfeit gospels that are popular today, that are attractive and shiny. They glimmer. They draw the attention even of believers. They might be drawing you in away from holding fast to who Jesus is. Four counterfeit gospels that are all the rage. And what I'm hoping today to do is, number one, if you don't believe the gospel, if you're here and it's like someone bribed you with lunch at Roosters, which that's a bribe I would take, and you're here and it's like, okay, what is this gospel? I'm praying that you're going to hear it, and the Spirit of God is going to be at work in your heart, and you will receive it and stand in it for the first time. So that's my first prayer. And then my second prayer is that for those of you who are standing in it, that we would hold fast, that we won't let go. So to do that, let's look in our Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Let's stop there for a second. Let's put our lab coats on, get our microscopes out, and let's dissect this a little bit. First phrase of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to Holy Scripture. Let's focus in on that word, Christ. What does the word Christ mean? Is it Jesus' last name? No, it's not his last name. It's a title. It's the Greek rendering or anglicized rendering for us of the Hebrew word Messiah. Both terms, synonymous terms, literally mean the anointed one. Christ means the anointed one. And you're like, that means nothing to me. That explains nothing. What does it mean to be anointed? Fair enough. So let's talk about anointing. So what is anointing? Well, everyone who would have read this, understanding Scripture, understanding the Messiah, they would understand anointing as the power to save people from what is really wrong with them. To save people from what is truly wrong with them, and the power to do so. So notice how gospel and anointing, or gospel in Christ, they go hand in hand. They go together like cookies and cream, or as Glenn Lott would say, it's that good. Gospel and Christ, they go together. That's why we see repeatedly in the New Testament the two terms always conjoined. We see in places like chapter 9 of this book, verse 12, and 2 Corinthians 2:12, and Romans 5:19, and a bunch of other places, the following statement, the gospel of Christ. Mark opens up his gospel saying, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." They go together. Christ, the anointed one, they are bound to one another. Now, that does raise a basic question, and here's the question. According to the Bible, according to this passage, and I want some congregational participation here. Yes, you up there too want your participation. Here's the question for you. According to the Bible, how many people or things are anointed to save? The anointed, say that again. One. Can you say that with a little bit more, I don't know, like you're living and not dying? Can you say one? That's right. I didn't read here the anointed two. Did you read that? The anointed two dozen? No, the anointed one. There's one with the power to save. There's only one that can undo what is undone in our hearts. There's only one. And of course, that comes into direct conflict with our first counterfeit gospel. And that is the counterfeit gospel of many gospels. The counterfeit gospel of many gospels. The gospel of many gospels is the widely held belief that there is no one message that needs to be believed. There's no one particular problem that you have, and so there's no one solution that you need to go to. And listen, I'm not hating on Oprah here, but Oprah, I saw her engaging some evangelicals on her show on this issue, and this is what she said in a bit of incredulity. She said, there can't possibly be one way. That's what she said. And so many people share the same disbelief. How can there be one way? Even one famous evangelical pastor on Larry King essentially said, yeah, if Hindus, if they're sincere and atheists are sincere, that's what counts. Man, this is everywhere. It's very popular. The argument that is often made is something like this. Hey, religion is kind of like food. It's kind of like food. And you know what? What satisfies my appetite may not satisfy yours. But just because it doesn't satisfy yours doesn't mean it doesn't satisfy mine. So I love Indian food. Oh, I love Indian food. I love Thai food. I love it spicy. I love that kind of food. And you may not. You may not. Now, just because you don't like it doesn't mean that it doesn't satisfy me. Similarly, you may love Hamburger Helper. And can I tell you? I don't think Hamburger Helper helps hamburger. Okay, I think they ought to rename that product Hamburger Harmer. Desecrator of beef. How dare you put that next to beef? But here's the thing. Despite my dogmatic views on the nature and the quality of Hamburger Helper, just because it doesn't satisfy my gut doesn't mean that it doesn't satisfy yours. To each his or her own. And so people say, the same is the case with religion. So maybe for you, what does it for you is a particular religion. And as we know, there are so many anointed options in religion. Pick whatever you want. Make a blend of them. It's all up to you. Or maybe you don't want to be religious, but you want to be spiritual. Hey, to each or her own. Whatever does it for you. Or maybe you don't want to go the religious or spiritual route. You want to become secular. You want to be an agnostic or an atheist. Again, the solution may vary depending upon the person. Or maybe for you, it is an anointed alternative lifestyle that you think will save you from what you need to be saved from. Or maybe it is an anointed traditional lifestyle that you think will bring wholeness and healing and health. And hear what Paul says quite emphatically. No, there's only one that's anointed. Only one with the power to save, with the power to fix, with the power to heal. Yet all these things may have some power. A single engine Cessna can get you off the ground. There's some power, but it can't get you beyond the atmosphere. Not enough power. Yeah, maybe some of the choices you've made in your life, maybe some of the religious things that you have bought into, maybe they helped for a little bit. Maybe they helped you deal with guilt. Maybe they helped you deal with pain. But I'm here to tell you, there's only one anointed one. There's only one that could truly fix what is wrong with you and I. And often those things that we go to as a gospel are the very things that turn around and create greater dysfunction in our life. How many of you could give a testimony right now about how you went down that road, you embraced that lifestyle, you did that particular thing because you thought it was going to bring you healing and wholeness and happiness, and that thing ended up tyrannizing you, destroying you, and it has become one of the many things that you need to be saved from. There is only one Savior. Beware the gospel of many gospels. Hold fast to the truth. Don't believe the hype. That's counterfeit gospel number one. Counterfeit gospel number two is the gospel of therapy. The gospel of therapy. Again, if a gospel is simply that thing that a person believes will save them from what they think they need to be saved from, then the gospel of therapy says that there's really not much to be saved from. There's not much work that needs to be done. We are basically fixable. Because we're all basically good, we are basically fixable. The gospel of therapy often says, you know, your solution, what you need for your life to make you better, isn't found so much outside of your life, it's found inside. Look within. Get real with yourself. Be genuine. Discover who you are and embrace who you are. The gospel therapy says, yeah, you might need a little advice here, some assistance there, but at bottom, the project of you becoming better is you discovering the goodness that you already have. That is very popular today. You'll hear that 5 times before you go to lunch today on the radio. You'll hear that on the television, very popular, but it is diametrically opposed to what Paul just declared in verse 3. Paul is saying here, you are not okay. I'm not okay. You are not okay. Apart from Jesus, nothing is going to be okay. It's worse than not okay. It's really, really bad. How bad is it? Well, we know sometimes we can discern how bad our condition is by simply watching the doctor's response to our condition without the doctor ever telling us what's wrong with us. For example, so you go to the doctor, you say, doctor, I got a headache, and he runs a battery of tests, he does multiple scans, and he comes into the office unimpressed, and he throws at you 2 aspirin and pushes you out of his office. Now, even though he may not say what was the cause of your headache, you know from how he has responded to your particular condition that you're pretty much basically okay. So you work back from the response of the doctor to the nature of the problem. Now, let's say the doctor, he storms in, he's crying. He throws you on the gurney. He's rushing you down the hallway. He's screaming out for people to prepare the OR for emergency surgery. He tells the secretary to get the president of the United States on the phone. Even though he may not tell you what's wrong with you, you can conclude this: I am not okay. You can work back from how the doctor responds to the nature of the problem. Let's notice how God, the great physician, the great doctor, responds to our problem. To notice how bad we are. How does God respond? Does he give us aspirins? Does he give us some good advice, a list of resolutions, another set of commandments? How does he respond? Well, notice in our text, God takes the most dramatic and self-sacrificial action. Verse 3, Paul says, Christ died to fix what's wrong with us. He died to fix what's wrong with you. He was buried to fix what's wrong with you. He had to be raised from the dead to fix what's wrong with you. He had to die. He had to be buried. He had to be raised from the dead. You and I are so bad off that God the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, had to become a man, had to live the life you could never live, had to die the death that you deserve, had to be buried, had to be risen up, had to be installed at the right hand of God as your mediator forever and ever and ever, without which you will not be saved. How many of you know, working back from God's solution to our problem, we got a problem. You and I are not okay. God takes the most extreme measures to save you and I. Which means we don't need chicken soup for the soul, folks. Theraflu for the heart. We are not sick people who need to be rehabilitated. We are dead people who need to be resurrected. Dead in our sins, the Bible says. Damned for our sins, the Bible says. Separated from the holy God because of our sins. We're not basically good people who just have to dig deep, just a little bit of advice, and then we'll be fine. No, we are dead people who need to be regenerated, renewed. The old has to pass away, and the new has to come. Now, I've shared this quote with you before by C.H. Spurgeon. I'm going to share it right now, and it's so good, I'm going to share it again one day. Spurgeon says this: human nature is too far gone ever to be mended. It is not a house that is a little out of repair, with here and there a slate blown from the roof, and here and there a piece of plaster broken down from the ceiling. No. It is rotten throughout. The very foundations have been sapped. There is not a single timber in it which has not been eaten by the worm. From its utmost roof to its lowest foundation, there's no soundness in it. It is all rottenness and ready to fall. God doesn't attempt to mend. He does not shore up the walls and repaint the door. He does not garnish and beautify. No, he determines that the old house shall be entirely swept away and that he will build a new one. So says Spurgeon, so says Paul. Apart from Jesus, I'm not okay. You're not okay. It's not going to be okay. The therapeutic gospel is a false gospel. Don't believe the hype. Hold fast to the true gospel. So we've seen the counterfeit gospel of many gospels. Number one, the counterfeit gospel of therapy. Number two, and number three, let's talk about the counterfeit gospel of deflection. This has been a time-tested alternative to the real gospel from the very beginning. You know the story. God creates Adam and Eve, places them in this magnificent garden with so many fruit trees, so much variety, so much freedom. And God tells Adam and Eve, you can eat from any tree, from the fruit from any tree which is in the midst of this garden, except one little tree right over here. That's the only prohibition that I have for you. You can have it all, except this one. And despite God's radical generosity, Adam and Eve proceed to make a fruit salad for the centuries. They partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God shows up. God calls out Adam. Adam, did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat from? And you remember Adam's response? It's a classic, man. It's one that we play every day, almost in our lives, every day. And the classic was this: God, it's the woman that you gave me. She took that fruit, stuffed it down my gullet. She made that fruit salad so irresistible that I had no other choice. It's the woman that you gave me. You see, that day Adam believed a gospel. A gospel, as you recall, is that thing that we believe will save us from what we think is wrong with us. And that day, Adam believed, embraced a gospel of deflection. God, it's her fault. God, it's your fault. God, it's the garden in which you have placed me. God, it's my upbringing, my genes, my hormones, it's my finances, it's my spouse, it's my supervisors. God, it's all these things around me. They are what is making me sin. I wouldn't sin if it weren't for these things. I'm normally a good boy, a good girl, but it's these things that cause me to sin. And I'll tell you, FBC, as one of your pastors here, as I sin on a daily basis in word, thought, and deed, I find myself quite often fleeing the gospel of grace and running straight to the gospel of deflection. The gospel of Jesus says this. Verse 3. Christ died for, what does it say? Whose sins? So I can't say just, hey, Jesus didn't have to die for my sins, but he did for my spouse. No. Jesus died for our sins, my sin. Verse 3 requires that you and I take personal ownership about our sin. It demands confession. It demands that we don't run and hide like Adam did and they made for themselves fig leaves as coverings, trying to hide their own unrighteousness. The gospel of grace found in verse 3 requires that we admit that no one ever makes us sin, and that's a reality. No one will ever make you sin. No one. Oh, yeah, they can entice you. Yes, they can be tempting. Yes, they can be so persuasive. But at the end of the day, they can't make your will in a way that disobeys God. That's on you. There's only one person to blame for your sin, and it's you. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for my sins. No blame shifting. Remember hearing a story about a CEO just assumed his position in this large organization. The old CEO was on his way out but gave some parting advice. A part of the parting advice was this: hey, you're probably going to do wonderful, but if you don't do that well, I have an envelope in which there are 3 more envelopes. They are marked numbers 1, 2, and 3. The first time you really blow it royally, why don't you go ahead, go to that first envelope, open it up, and do what it says, and you'll be fine. And if you blow it a second time royally, do the same with the second envelope, and do the same should you, in the rare event that you blow it majorly a third time, do the same with the third envelope. The new CEO was appreciative, didn't think much about it, put the envelope away. Well, a year into his tenure happens, and he blows it majorly. He's scrambling to justify his ineptitude, and he remembered what the old CEO told him. And that is, I got an envelope for you, open it up. And so he rushed to his desk, opened up the envelope marked number 1, and these are the words that he read. The old CEO said, "Blame me." And he said, "Yes, that's the solution. Blame the old CEO." And that's what he did. It was his fault. He created drama in this organization. He was sabotaging me on the way in. It's his old systems and procedures. It's his fault. Everyone bought it. A year later, he blows it a second time, and he's scrambling. But he remembers a little bit more soon that there was that second envelope. And so he rushes into his office. He opens up the envelope marked number 2, and he reads the following words: "Blame the board. Blame the board. Yes, that's the solution. I'm going to blame the board." And he did that. He said it's the board's fault. You know, they are a vestige of the past. They're really advocates of the old CEO. And people bought it. And then he blew it a third time. And he ran to his office, this time far more confident because these remedies have worked. And with some optimism, he opened up that third envelope and he read these words with wide eyes. The message read this: "Pack your things and prepare 3 envelopes for your replacement." You can only play the blame game for so long. You'll eventually lose. You can't blame yourself out of your responsibility before God. Conceal your sins and ultimately they will be revealed. Confess and reveal your sins to God and he will cover them. Don't play the blame game. That is a false gospel, a counterfeit gospel. Hold fast to the true one. So far we got the counterfeit gospel of many gospels, the gospel therapy, the gospel of deflection, and now we're going to end with what I think was probably the greatest danger for the Corinthians at this time, a counterfeit gospel that I think is perhaps the greatest danger for us this morning. And that counterfeit gospel, oddly enough, is the counterfeit gospel of the Christian life. The counterfeit gospel of the Christian life. Remember, the definition of a gospel. A gospel is that thing that you think will save you from what you think you need to be saved from. That's what a gospel is. It's what we fundamentally trust, depend upon, to find meaning, significance, wholeness, and identity. And what we discover in our passage, taking the entire context of what we've read for the past couple of months, is that we see this move taking place among the Corinthians, and it may be happening to you today, and it is the move from trusting Christ's life to trusting your life as a Christian. From trusting Christ's life to trusting the Christian life. From looking to Jesus' performance to looking at your own performance. Recall the backstory that leads to Paul opening up chapter 15. Chapters 12 through 14 has been Paul challenging over and over and over again the bloated, inflated egos of the Corinthian Christians who think they're all that because they are living the Christian life victoriously. Man, these guys are taking selfies when selfies weren't even taken. They were Googling their names to see how wonderful they were. They stand in front of full-length mirrors, standing in awe of their greatness. They boast in the fact that they can speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have faith so as to remove mountains, because of which they are placing way too much stock in their Christian life, and they are taking away stock from Christ's life. And they are in danger. Listen, they are in danger of missing Christ with their Christianity. Did you know that your Christianity can get in the way of Jesus? Christianity can get in the way of Christ. And so out of three chapters, he opens up chapter 15 and he says, I'm going to remind you once again, I got to keep reminding you of the gospel which I preach to you. And remember, gospel and anointed one go hand in hand. So gospel here is the same thing as Jesus. Paul says, I'm reminding you of Jesus, what you received, Jesus, what you are standing in, Jesus, who is saving you, unless you let go of Jesus, unless you let go of your trust and reliance upon Jesus. And then Paul, I think, will make this point in the most, I think, profound way. He brings in his own story. So in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, he distills the essence of the gospel. He proceeds to describe the resurrection appearances of Jesus leading up to his own encounter with the grace of God, the amazing grace of Christ. So he says, verse 4, that Jesus was raised on the third day according to Scripture. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are alive, though some have fallen asleep. That's pretty amazing. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and this is where I think he wants them to really camp out on. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Rather than I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Hear what Paul's saying here. He says, guys, you remember my BC days? Remember how bad off I was? I was a persecutor of the church. I was a hater of Jesus. I was there giving heartily approval to the martyrdom of the first martyr of Christianity, Stephen. I was a hopeless cause. I was one as untimely born, literally an abortion or a miscarriage. I was a hopeless cause. And as you all know, Jesus appeared to me on the road to Damascus, and he saved me with his radical grace, with his remarkable grace. And as we all know, it wasn't because of me. I was fighting against him. But he truncated that. He stepped in. He overwhelmed me with his grace. I have been saved by the grace of God, and I contributed nothing to my salvation except my sin and my damnation. Oh, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wreck like me. But then he says, what am I doing now? Check out what I'm doing. I've literally come out of left field, and I'm running laps around the apostles, man. Peter, Pope Peter the First, ain't got nothing on me. I am single-handedly, not with any particularly helpful assistance by the other apostles. I'm taking the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm writing 2/3 of the New Testament. You want to talk about ministry activity, a Christian life next to none? You want to talk about influence and spiritual gifts? You Corinthians are all proud about speaking in tongues. I speak in tongues more than all of you. You're all excited about the prophetic powers that you have. I was taken up to the third heaven. Top that. Nevertheless, I have not bought the lie, the false counterfeit gospel of the Christian life. I've not believed the lie that somehow where I'm at in my life as a Christian is at all owing to me. I've held fast to the truth that I was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God alone be the glory. And I am being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God alone be the glory. What I'm doing right now, Paul says, is all of grace. And what God is doing in my life is a no less gracious work in my ministry when I'm at the top of my game. Then it was amazing when I wasn't a believer. FBC, check out what he's saying. Grace is just as amazing when you are at your best as when you are at your worst. Just as amazing. Just as astounding. Just as wonderful. Church, we all get the fact that when we came to faith, grace alone, God's mercy alone. But as we do the Christian life, we tend to look away from Christ's life and we look to our own life. We look away from Christ's performance and we look to our own performance. And the reality is, folks, you are not saved by becoming a Christian. No, you're not. That is the false counterfeit gospel of the Christian life. You're not saved by becoming a Christian. You're saved by trusting Christ. You're not being saved by being a Christian. You are being saved by trusting who Jesus is. The gospel of the Christian life is a counterfeit gospel. Hold fast to the truth. Let me end with a story about John Newton, the guy who wrote the amazing hymn, Amazing Grace. There's a story told about him later on in his life. He would hang out with a buddy. They would eat breakfast, and this buddy would read a portion of the Word of God to him because he couldn't read. His eyes were dim. And this particular day, they happened to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, looking at verses 1 through 11. And when his buddy read the portion where Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, Newton stopped him and just reflected. And after a few minutes, this is what he said. I am not what I ought to be, how imperfect and deficient I am. I am not what I wish to be, although I abhor that which is evil and would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be, but soon I shall put off mortality and with it all sin. Though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can hardly join in with the apostle and acknowledge that by the grace of God, I am what I am. And then he ended with these amazing words that I pray will be on your lips this week. At age 82, Newton said this: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Amen. Amen.